Okay, we're studying Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and we're studying the passage that begins with verse 38, where we read, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." And then it goes on and on with other examples of this same principle. I'd like to touch on this once again. We did look at it a bit last week. But there are two thoughts here that seem to conflict with one another. The principle of an eye for an eye sets before us the concept of justice. We need to think very carefully about how important the concept of justice is. There are essentially only two worldviews. Our pastor spoke about this years ago. He said there is the true religion, and then all the other religions in the world can be grouped under secular humanism. That was a very important thought that Brother Kent gave us, because the reason all of these others are grouped into religious system is because any religion that is not in accordance with the true religion is a human invention. So whether you're talking about Buddhism or Hinduism or Taoism or any of the isms, atheism, if the belief is not in accordance with the Word of God, then it has to be a human invention. And so there are essentially then only two religions in the world. Now, when it comes to the concept of justice, it only has meaning when you're on the right side of the fence concerning the two religions. Biblical Christianity is the only religion in the world that sets forth true justice. It's the only one. The reason that's true is because biblical Christianity is based on the concept of absolutes. Truth is absolute. Right and wrong is absolute. It never changes. Time doesn't affect the truth. It's true forever. Well, the Lord doesn't change, and that's what the Scriptures teach us. I am the Lord, in the book of Malachi, I change not. And so the reason His Word is eternally settled in heaven is because the morality taught in the Scripture never changes. It's absolute. Our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution is based upon that belief system. Now, I know that using terms like that makes teaching the Scripture awfully philosophical, but there again, let me just remind you of something. Philosophy is a term that means love of wisdom, love of wisdom. Well, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is wisdom. He has made unto us wisdom. And love of wisdom is a good thing. And so when you hear the term philosophy, do not think of it in the secular sense that the world thinks of that term. No, there is a wisdom that is forever. And we've got it right here in written form in the Word of God. Now, when you leave that that worldview, you're only left with only one alternative, and that is humanism, secular humanism. And all the religions of the world, I don't care what kind it is, falls under the umbrella of secular humanism. Well, in that world, the foundation for right and wrong, the foundation for definition completely changes from God-centeredness to man-centeredness. And so, man becomes the definer of right and wrong rather than God. And of course, this was what started in the Garden of Eden. So the two systems that we're talking about, you can read about in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. When the Lord said, "Of all the trees of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, and the day that you do, you're going to die. You'll surely die." Well, that wording represents the absolute truth that comes from God only. Has nothing to do with man. The truth is what it is. It always has been before the Lord even created the earth. But when Eve was tempted with the question or the statement, "Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of all the trees of the garden," he goes on to say that, in effect, you can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In reality, what God is trying to do is deprive you of an ability that he has, in that he is the only definer of right and wrong. But you can define what is right and wrong. I mean, you've got a mind. You're intelligent. You're a good person. And you can decide what is right and wrong. And so the book of Genesis is the beginning of secular humanism as we know it in the world today. So it began way back then. Secular humanism did not begin as a religion during the Renaissance and the Age of Enlightenment. That's a time period that we can look back to and see certain shifts in literature and so forth that seem to give the impression that secular humanism began then. But that's not true. It has been since the beginning, since the Garden of Eden. Now, the passage that we're studying today has to do with the concept of justice. And the point in all of this is to establish the fact that when it comes to that other religion, that large umbrella of secular humanism, there are no absolutes. And no one agrees. No one agrees about right and wrong. And that's where we are today, in our world today, because we're living in a nation that once embraced the truth that is in Christ Jesus and the concept of absolutes as they relate to him. We've taken a position of hostility toward all of that. And we have put in its place the religion of Darwinian evolutionism. And the most sophisticated form of justice, if we can even use the term, as it relates to Darwinian evolutionism, is the principle of survival of the fittest. That is the law of the jungle, survival of the fittest. Right and wrong is confined to the the individual in his own self-centered perspective. And everybody has a self-centered perspective. Haven't you noticed this before, that when you're talking with somebody, it's as though they are the center of the universe? When you're talking with them, there's something about their nature that makes them want to be heard. That predisposes them to believe that their view is the right view. Yeah, that's true. It's true in children, and it's true in adults. So when you find yourself living in a world where everybody thinks that they're the center of the universe and the definers of right and wrong, then the concept of justice becomes very, very complicated, as a matter of fact, impossible, because no one agrees. Some people think that it's just fine to steal. I have no problem with that. Husbands, certain ones, think there's nothing wrong whatsoever with going out here and committing adultery. And that's why it's done, is because it's right for them at the time. Or young people practicing sex outside of marriage, forget about what God has to say about it. For me, in this situation, at this particular time, I think this is right for me. And my definition of what I'm doing is love. Even though my parents disagree, my lifestyle involves love by my definition. And when you have a society that functions that way, that disregards the absolute law that has come to us from heaven, then what you have is secular humanism and the impossibility of justice as a concept. You can't have justice. Now, justice requires restitution. So if you, for instance, let's just say you're mowing with your lawnmower. Somebody pulls up into your yard, and your lawnmower picks up a rock and hurls it through that window and breaks it out. Well, the person that drives up in your yard, even though it's totally an accident, you didn't intend to do it, the person that drives up in your yard, in all likelihood, is going to think, well, you should have been more careful. You should have, when you saw my car, you should have switched that thing off. You should have known it could have thrown something over and hit my car, because, history teaches us that. And so what is going to make this visitor happy? Well, I'll tell you what will make them happy is if you pull out your checkbook, hand them a check, and say, look, you go and get that thing fixed. I am awfully sorry that happened, and I assume the full responsibility for it. Well, when you go and you get your window put back in and everything is restored to exactly the way it was before the incident, then restitution has been made, and there is nothing that is left in between the two parties that can cause a difference. That's the way the system of justice is. Tooth for a tooth. You knock out my tooth, you're going to pay. You're going to pay with your tooth. You're going to find out. You're going to find out by suffering what I have suffered so that you'll know not to practice that behavior anymore. Eye for an eye. You punch out somebody's eye, you lose your eye. You'll find out what it's all about. And everything is brought back to equality. And that's what the principle of justice is. You got the woman that's blindfolded that has the scales, and the scales, when they're balanced, that's the concept of justice. Folks, that has nothing whatsoever to do with secular humanism. Any time you see that drawing of the scales of balance, you're looking at biblical Christianity. There is no other way philosophically that you can force that concept into society. It cannot be done. It gets awfully complicated once you leave the Bible. Well, we've got this concept of justice here, and my first goal is to establish the fact that justice is purely a Judeo-Christian belief system. And again, I almost apologize for using such philosophical terms, but so be it. I mean, that's just the way it is. God represents to the world a philosophical system. He represents to the world a form of logic. And this logic that we find in this book, it's a progressive logic, and it's an absolutely consistent logic. And anytime you run into something where it doesn't fit and it's inconsistent, then there's something wrong with your thinking, because God's thoughts are always consistent and perfectly logical. Okay, but here in this passage, we run into something that seems to be on the other side of the fence from the concept of justice, and it's the principle of grace. It's the idea of turning the other cheek. And here again, this is uniquely and exclusively Christian. Or we might say biblical, if you want to look all the way back from before Christianity became known as Christianity, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The biblical view of grace begins in the Garden of Eden. And it is uniquely Christian, and you cannot find this principle in a way that it works in any other belief system. Even those religions where there seems to be the principle of grace or the principle of justice, I can tell you this, it's a form of theft where they're trying to take the principles of justice and grace away from the Lord and make it somehow or other fit in their system, and it's a form of theft. It will not work. But we see that going on today in America, where we're trying to take certain parts of Christianity and fit it into secular humanism so that we can still have civilization. Still having basically our Ten Commandments in principle, but yet teach secular humanism or Darwinian evolutionism in the school. You can't mix the two, folks. It cannot be done. The reason you had the Columbine shootings is because two young people, Klebold and Harris, believed what they were being taught by the system. That in Darwinian evolutionism, if you follow the logic of Darwinian evolution to the end, life has no real point. There is no real such thing as right and wrong. Because when you die, since there is no spirit, there is no soul, there is no God, there's only matter. then right and wrong are just convenient inventions for a point in time. It's a kind of utilitarian concept where you use it while it works. And when it ceases to work for the situation, you get rid of it and you adopt another right or wrong. Whatever works becomes the right for the moment. And these two boys saw through all of that. And they began to realize, you know, there's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as right and wrong. Killing people is as right as helping people, because you're going to be put in the ground, you're going to rot in the ground, you're going to cease to exist forever. And if you cease to exist forever and you cannot re-evolve or exist again, the same person that you are, what could be the point of anything? And so life itself is an event, and that's all you can say about it. It's an event. It's no different than trees falling in the woods. That's an event. It's neither right nor wrong. It's neither moral nor immoral. It's an event. And so life is just a succession of events. And that was their belief system. And so in their understanding and resolve that that was true, what they had been taught, they were mad at the universe because it had no meaning. And they were angry. And they couldn't do like the man... let's see, who was it that wrote Zorba the Greek? Was that Kazantzakis? Kazantzakis, I think, wrote Zorba the Greek. The purpose of that book, and I had to read that back when I was in school, college. The whole idea behind the book is that the greatest principle in life is personal pleasure. But they couldn't settle on that. They couldn't settle on just, okay, if there is no God, the greatest principle in life is just going out there and living for myself and having a great time. That was what was set forth in that book. To them, they were mad. They were angry. And I'll tell you why. Because God has written His truth in the heart. And you can't get rid of it. It's there. And what God had put in them, and it's a powerful thing, this sense of what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is false, is so strong. When you're taught the lie, you cannot have peace living the lie, and they didn't. As a matter of fact, it drove them insane. The Bible says concerning the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. Darwinian evolutionism is wickedness beyond imagination. And I'm telling you, as I told you the other week, it is the root behind prejudices, behind racism, behind the crimes that we see taking place out here in the public, where people are hurting one another, violence. Darwinian evolutionism is the root of all of that. And so, back to the passage here, we have the principle of justice set forth in verse 38, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In verse 39, we have a completely different principle, but it's consistent with it, as we'll see. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Here you have the principle of grace. And again, these seem to be in conflict with one another, because it appears on the surface to sidestep justice. See, justice requires balance. It requires restitution. But when you turn the other cheek, then you're practicing grace, and it appears that the offender, the wrongdoer, is getting away with something, and justice is not being administered. But that's not really the case. As we learned last week, grace cannot remove the demands of justice. Justice ceases to exist as a concept if restitution is not in there. That's an absolute. You cannot take away from that. If you're going to have the concept of justice, eventually there has to be restitution, where everything is balanced out and made right. So the idea of doing away with the payment for wrongdoing, it cannot be done in God's system of justice. So when we look at the cross of Calvary and we bring all these thoughts together, then you can understand why the Lord could not just wink his eye at the sin of the world. No. Somebody has to pay for the sin. Somebody has to pay for the wrongdoing. Or justice ceases to exist as a valid concept. And so, because the Lord is of the nature that he is, because he's a good God, because he's a loving God, because he's a compassionate God, a merciful God, one that is able to show pity, because of his nature, he was willing to go to the cross of Calvary and pay the price for our sin in his own blood. And he did that. And so the price has been paid. But the thing that we have to understand is that this is not an end in itself. It's not an end in itself. In other words, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross does not make the world the beneficiaries of that act. Actually, what it does is it builds a bridge. It builds a bridge between two worlds that are infinitely apart, but it does build a bridge, so that people who are criminal in their nature and incapable of turning the other cheek will have a bridge between themselves and God. And God is the builder of the bridge. And if he did not build that bridge called grace and extend it toward man down here where we are, then the possibility of reconciliation or ever getting together, ever being one, is impossible. It'll never happen. Human nature does not have this principle in it at all, the principle of grace, the idea of turning the other cheek. That's why we have such a problem with it. When somebody does us wrong, it fires us up, boy. I'm telling you right now, we want justice. Now, we can apply justice, the principle of justice, in the secular setting. But here's the problem with it. It's not based on absolutes. It's based on what's right for us at the time. And where that runs into a problem is you're dealing with somebody over here that you violated, And they have their concept of justice. And the two do not agree. I'm telling you, folks, people do not agree. It's like talking to people about... I remember talking with a counselor one time when I was working for the state. He was a counselor. He had an office up in Lee County. And from time to time, my work would take me up there. And I would end up talking with him because sometimes we would share different clients. And there was a boy that had gotten involved with a girl and had gotten her pregnant, and we were up there talking about the situation and so forth, and he was trying to tell me that his counseling with this young man was that he needed to be more careful and that he needed to practice safe sex. Safe sex. And if he would practice safe sex, then that behavior would be acceptable as long as it was safe and consensual. Well, I was a counselor counseling with the same boy. And I wasn't counseling him that at all. I was counseling him concerning the Word of God. And so here's a counselor down in Southern Pines that is a Christian that believes in absolutes. Here is a man up here in Sanford that believes the philosophy of the state, safe, consensual sex. And the way to avoid the pregnancies and everything is just safe and consensual sex. Those two views do not agree. But that is an example of how varied morality becomes as you move around in society. Nobody agrees about these things. No one agrees about abortion. No one seems to be in agreement about homosexuality. Well, I'm telling you something. You get rid of God, there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. The only one that has said there's something wrong with it is God. But if there is no God, you tell me what's wrong with it. And not only that, what about the traditional way we understand marriage? I mean, why should somebody stay married to somebody till death they do part? Where'd that come from? Well, it came out of the Bible. But if there is no God, you tell me, why should somebody stay married to somebody until they die? I don't know of a reason. You can say, well, for the sake of civilization. Well, what civilization? 1,000 years from now, this planet is probably going to erode to the point that life is going to be virtually impossible on this planet. All systems are running down. Second law of thermodynamics. There is no way that life can continue on this planet indefinitely. There is absolutely no way. All life as we know it, one of these days is going to come to an end. If there is no God out there that gives everything meaning, then what difference does it make how we behave or whether we ever agree or not as a nation or in our families? We're all going to die anyway and cease to exist forever. So, when the world embraces secular humanism, where everybody is his own God, which is what polytheism really is all about, it's about the fact that there are as many gods as there are people on the planet. Among those that do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there are that many gods. They're all different, and every single person has projected into God the concept of God, their own view of how they think he is. That's polytheism.
But doesn't it cease to become vertical and becomes linear? God is you and me, and if our government is headed that way. Marx taught that. Socialism is that. And you eliminate the God of glory.
Well, that's true, but here's the problem. Every man, because we're like our father, the devil, in our nature, what is the thing that Satan wanted? He wanted to exalt himself to the very throne level of God. Well, it doesn't work when it's horizontal and everybody views each other as not being gods, but being, well, who are you? You're just like I am. No one wants to believe that's true. Every man by nature is exalting his self-centeredness to the level of the only deity in the universe. And so it's always vertical. Every man sets himself forth in a vertical way, not a horizontal way, but in a vertical way, as God, as the absolute. So that's where that runs into a problem. Well, in a world where everybody thinks that way, how can God reach somebody like that? Where everybody is self-centered, how can God reach people like that? Well, there isn't but one way. And that's by this principle right here. Where he is willing to lose, he is willing to suffer the loss of all things to extend to us a bridge so that he can get down to where we are by turning the other cheek, even losing his own life, to bring us the message of the truth. And if we'll get on the bridge with him and do as the scripture says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. He will begin to educate us with information that is totally foreign to the human mind apart from revelation. He will tell you the truth about yourself, that you're a monster of iniquity to the core, hell deserving, wicked, despisers of God. And he'll convince you by his Holy Spirit that what he's saying about you is true. And you'll go off, if you'll humble yourself a little bit, you'll go off into a corner and you'll reflect on the things that he said to you. And all of a sudden, in the privacy of your own mind and soul, you'll begin to see that how he has described you is true. Because you know, as we've talked many times, we've used this illustration, none of us would want to be hooked up to a computer where the thoughts of our minds could be reflected up here on this big screen for everybody else to see. And the reason we would not want that is because we know that we cannot even control the thoughts of our own mind. And we know that we have wicked thoughts. I'm telling you, if everybody's mind could be recorded up here on a screen and it have your name under it, this is what I'm thinking at this moment, we would have fist fights before this meeting would be over. We would have fist fights. There might be somebody lusting after somebody else's wife in this church. There might be somebody who has taken advantage of them in some financial way. And the thoughts that you're having toward that person would be right up here for everybody to see. We wouldn't want that. When we get off alone and the Lord has built that bridge right down to where we are to tell us the truth about ourselves, and all of a sudden we see, you know, this is absolutely right. The Lord has exposed me to me. and I see myself for what I am. And all of a sudden, what happens is you begin to be broken over it. You begin to realize, you know, this is not right. And there, since God has put himself in terms of his moral law in our conscience, as we see there in Romans, all of a sudden we have a measure inside of us to measure ourselves by, and we see that we're short of the glory. Short of the glory. We're short of the mark of rightness. And all of a sudden, we begin to be broken over what we are. And the Lord pulls us on to that bridge and starts taking us his way, closer and closer to heaven, revealing to us all along the way the truth about ourselves and the truth about himself. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. And we are the problem. Not him. It's us. And it's by turning the other cheek in the face of his justice that makes it possible for us to get on the bridge and go to heaven. But he was willing to die on Calvary's cross and pay the sin debt in full. But not as an end in itself. So, everybody doesn't end up, as some theologians say, going to heaven because the Lord died on the cross for the sins of the world. Everybody in the world is not going to heaven. Most people are going to die and burn in hell forever. Most people on the face of this earth are going to die and burn in hell forever. And the reason is because the Bible teaches that this grace is not an end in itself. Turning the other cheek is not an end in itself. Dying on the cross of Calvary was not an end in itself just to display to the world how loving God is. No, it wasn't. It was to give us a window of opportunity to believe the truth about ourselves and be converted and grow to loathe our very selves, to despise, to hate what we are. And when that happens, then the possibility of conversion is made available to us. The mechanisms for conversion, of changing and being different and wanting to be different with a passion, becomes very real. We don't want to be the way we are. We want to be the way he is because he's a good God and we're not that way. And so, the end result is, and this is why the Lord died on the cross, was not just to show how much he loves us. It was to convert us to be the way he is. And when we become like him by his grace, by his gracious gift of his life, then the scales balance. And now there's no real matter for the court because we're innocent. We're made innocent by his precious blood. That there's no enmity now. We do not hate God. We love him. And when we come before God's court, and he is our lawyer, which is the way the Bible presents it, he goes into the court of God, and there's the Father sitting on the throne. And the Lord Jesus says, "This is my brother. This is my sister." And we think exactly alike. And they are like me, Father. They are like me. The Father looks at us and he says, "There's no way that I can prosecute in this court. you're innocent. You do not owe this court. Price has already been paid. An eternal price has been paid. And my son has paid it on your behalf, and here you are, a beneficiary of all of that. And I don't even see your sin anymore because he paid for it. And the Lord welcomes us into the kingdom. That is what this is all about. It's about conforming us into the image of God, to be like him because he's this way. And you see, the reason we need to learn to turn the cheek in our relationship with one another is because this is the only way to bridge a gap with undeserving people. When you turn the other cheek, when you're willing to forgive somebody who has violated you and taken advantage of you, you're extending to them the same bridge that was extended to you. Because you see, they're not capable of doing right. The natural man just isn't. Not capable of it. It's not within our nature. It's not within our capability. It's totally foreign to us to be selfless. We can only be self-centered. And so when we begin to turn the other cheek in our relationship with other people and not give them what they deserve, but be willing actually to suffer loss so that we might reach out to them, if I can remember the passage, where in the world is it? I think I wrote it down somewhere. Yes. Romans chapter 2. Turn there with me. I'll show you. Romans chapter 2. Verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That is the bridge that the Lord has extended to you and me. It's his goodness. It's the only way that we could ever come to him. We love him because he first loved us and reached out to us, having compassion on what we are. We're incapable of a relationship with him. And so by grace, he extends his hand, as it were, all the way down here to where we are. And in his hand is this book. This book here. And he gives it to you and he says, "Go read it. Go read it. Go study it." And as we study the law of God, all of a sudden we see what we are. We're the ones that are all messed up. We're hell-deserving sinners, monsters of iniquity. And yet there's this loving God up there in heaven that loves us and is willing to give himself for us, that we might have an opportunity to just sit with him on the bridge for a while and learn the truth and repent and be converted so that he could heal us. Now, if a person turns away from this graciousness, then the price for their crime will be on their own head. And even though the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the price, you cannot be the beneficiary of it except you repent, except you be converted. Otherwise, heaven would be populated with unchanged people. And heaven would just be a reenactment of everything that's already taken place down here on this sinful planet. But I'm telling you, in the kingdom that's coming, it ain't going to be that way. The only people that are going to enter into heaven are the righteous, the righteous. And the way you become righteous is by the gift of God. He gives you his righteousness. He gives it to you. You can't be a good person. You can't. You never will be able to be a good person. But he can make you a good person if we'll just allow ourselves to be convicted and let him change us. Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Help us to understand these things and to believe these things in a practical way, especially in our relationship with one another. I pray that we will be gracious in our relationship with one another. This is only possible as we receive your life and just turn you loose to be yourself in us, because this is certainly the way you are. And we thank you for that. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.